If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew. We'll be in chapter 19, part of chapter 19 and part of chapter 20 in Matthew's Gospel today. I'm going to be considering today the cost and the compensation of discipleship. The cost and the compensation of discipleship. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin today in verse 16. And I'll read all the way through Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. I think I printed that wrong on the info sheet. Matthew 19, 16 through chapter 20, verse 16. I was right. Yeah, it is verse 16. Okay. Matthew tells us that a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "Well, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this word. Jesus, we thank you for this amazing teaching that you brought to the disciples. We thank you that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought these words perfectly to Matthew's memory so that he could write them down for us, so that they could be then copied and copied again and again and distributed to all the early Christians, Lord, and then handed down for 2,000 years to us today. We have them here with perfect authority. Help us to be attentive. Give us Holy Spirit insight today into these words. Help our lives to change accordingly. I pray this in your name. Amen. Life in this world is a balance. It's a balancing act. It involves a balance between push and pull, a balance between giving and taking. Every decision has an upside and a downside, pros and cons. Every choice involves a trade-off of some sort. That's just the way the world is. We see this even in nature. Isaac Newton so famously says in his third law of motion, you can probably say it with me, for every action, there will be an equal and opposite reaction, right? A paycheck requires a work week. Weight loss requires weight lifting. Just how it is. A budget projects income on one side and expenses on the other side. And the goal is for the two of them to come out even, or at least close to even. I mean, don't we love those surprises when, once the year begins, income begins to exceed expenses? That's great. And we also love those surprises when, even if income doesn't grow, expenses are somehow wonderfully diminished. They're a lot lower than we thought they might have been when we put the budget together. We love it when that happens, but in all honesty, we know that doesn't happen often. That's rare. Our hope in so many areas of life in this world is that compensation will be greater than cost. But that's rare. That just doesn't happen often. We all know that in this world, we're fortunate if cost and compensation come out somewhere close to even. But in this world, the negative costs of decisions and of actions all too often far outweigh the hoped for compensations. It's why so many people die dissatisfied and regretful. Because for all the time and all the energy and all the money and all the effort that they've invested in accomplishing and accumulating returns were so often disappointingly small. But those who live for Jesus live by a different calculus. We live by a different arithmetic. Amen? We don't live by the mathematics of this world when it comes to cost and compensation. No, we as disciples of Jesus, we measure cost and compensation by a different standard and on a different scale than non-disciples do. For those seeking to disciple the next generation, my summary of this passage of Scripture that we just read and of the sermon to follow here is this: that we must measure the cost of discipleship by the standard of the cross, and that we must also measure the compensation of discipleship on the scale of eternity. Let me just say that again, all right? We as disciples have got to measure the cost of discipleship by the standard of the cross. And we've got to measure the compensation of discipleship on the scale of eternity. The cross is our standard. Eternity is our scale. And so let me explain what I mean by that and what I believe Jesus is getting at in this passage. In Matthew 19 and 20, we see cost and compensation in kingdom terms. Okay? We see it in terms of the calling and of the mission and of the destiny that Jesus lays out for His disciples. We read in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And see, even in this opening question, even in this first sentence of this conversation with Jesus, we see in this young man a concern for cost, right? He's aware of cost. What good deed must I do? And he's also aware of compensation to have or to get eternal life. I mean, at least he doesn't come up to Jesus and just say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, I'm a pretty rich guy, so tell me, how do I keep my wealth? How do I stay rich in this world?" No, he's not that shallow. Okay? He's thinking on a deeper level. He acknowledges eternity. He's got money, and he knows how money works. He knows that how the world works. He knows that nothing's free. He knows that getting something means having to give something. And in his calculus, getting eternal life means giving a good deed. But before answering him in the last part of verse 17, I want you to notice with me how Jesus questions this man's question in the first part of verse 17. Look with me there. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Now, Jesus must have been thinking, "Man, dude, I'm really glad that you want eternal life. You're on the right track. You wanting the right thing here. You're right. Also, a good deed is required for eternal life. A good deed must be done in exchange for eternal life. But the problem with your equation is that you're assuming you're the one to do that good deed. There's only one person good enough to do the good deed required for eternal life, and that's God. And guess what? You're not Him." But instead of saying all that, Jesus draws the conversation out. As a teacher, His disciples are right there. He wants His disciples to be paying attention. He wants them to listen to what He's about to say. He wants to expose faulty cost compensation thinking. So He answers the man's question about the good deed in terms of the law. He says, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Then the young man asks, "Well, which ones?" And after Jesus rattles off several of them there in verses 18 and 19, he replies in verse 20, "Well, I've done all that, Jesus. I've been keeping those rules since I was a boy. I've done all that. So what do I still lack? What else do I need to do?" I mean, he gets it. He knows intuitively that just keeping the rules and being a good little boy isn't enough. Eternal life is worth more than that. To be compensated eternal life is going to cost him more than keeping the commandments. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect," in verse 21, "then go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, does Jesus say this because he wants the young man to break his attachment to earthly wealth and to earthly treasure and to therefore treasure him supremely? Is that why he says it? Well, yeah, I think that's part of it. But I think there's more. There's more behind it than that. Jesus prescribes this particular course of action for this young man because it resembles most closely what Jesus did. What Jesus had done and what Jesus was doing on behalf of sinners. Walk through it again. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect." Notice he says perfect, not good. If you would be perfect, not just good enough. If you would be perfect, if you would be like me. Go. I want you to go. I want you to go like me, like I've gone, like I've come, like I'm going in this world. And I want you to sell what you possess. I possessed heaven. He's not saying this, but this is what's behind Jesus' words. I want you to sell what you've possessed. I possessed heaven. I possessed heaven in all of its glory. I possessed perfection and a perfect, sweet, unbroken fellowship with my Father. I want you to sell what you possess and give to the poor. I've come into a world of sin and a world of spiritual poverty to give myself and all that's mine to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, so that the needy might have all their needs met in me, and so that they might be with me forever. And come. Come, follow me. Come where I'm coming. Go where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. Again, without actually saying all of that, we know by the context, we know by the storyline of the Gospels, we know by the trajectory of Jesus' life that this is what's behind His words to this young man. This is what He was saying to that rich young man. You want eternal life? Be like me. Measure your life by me. But Matthew says in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I mean, you got to commend the guy at least somewhat, right? I mean, he was willing to pay for eternal life by keeping the law. He's willing to pay for it by doing even more than that. What still do I lack, Jesus? But measuring the compensation of eternal life against the cost spelled out by Jesus, the payoff, just wasn't worth the price tag. Eternal life just wasn't worth the cost of the prospect of himself or his wealth hanging on a cross for others' sake. He wasn't there. His wealth and himself were still more precious to him than Jesus and what Jesus had to offer. And as he walks away, the cross-shaped cost of eternal life, be like me, hung there in the air between Jesus and his disciples like a big, giant question mark. And let me tell you, it still hangs there. You see it? Hanging there. It's hanging over this room. It's hanging over each one of us like a big question mark. Will we measure what eternal life might cost us in this life? Friends, promotions, money, maybe even martyrdom. Are we going to measure what eternal life might cost us in this life? Or are we going to measure it by what it actually cost Jesus for us? Whatever we'll pay, listen to me, whatever you or I may end up having to pay, Jesus paid infinitely more. Amen. Jesus paid infinitely more. Jesus left infinitely more. Jesus descended infinitely lower. He endured infinitely more insult to His holy character than we ever could. And so no matter what it may seem to cost us, because Jesus paid infinitely more than us, eternal life can only be calculated to cost us exactly zero. Zero. And that's the point. That's the point. Jesus' life and Jesus' death summed up in the cross is our standard for measuring the cost of discipleship. It's the only standard. The perfect standard. If you would be perfect. Jesus says to the disciples in verses 23 and 24, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it so difficult? Why is it, in fact, impossible, as Jesus goes on to clarify in verse 26? Why is it impossible? Rich folks can't afford to surround themselves with earthly comforts that distract them from the looming reality of eternity. But some rich people, like this young man, for example, see past that illusion. Rich people also tend to see things more in terms of, of an exchange. Give something, get something kind of mindset, a cost compensation kind of mindset. They're more fluid in the terms and terminology of market economics. And so they therefore tend to struggle more with the concept of grace, with the concept of salvation as a free gift, just a gift. But listen, rich or poor, this view is more than an illusion. It's a blindness, okay? It's a blindness. And Jesus says, with man, it is impossible. Why? Because only God can undo spiritual blindness in anybody. Wealthy or needy, doesn't matter. We all approach the notion of salvation by grace as a free gift in our own flesh, blinded. Blinded. And only God can undo that. The rich young man, he went away. And he went away saddened because Jesus didn't want his money. And told him to instead give his wealth to those who had nothing. To be saved, we've got to see ourselves as needing infinitely more than we have to give away. And the rich young man was still blind to this. He still felt like he had more to give than he needed to receive. This astonishes the disciples. I mean, they're just like, well, I mean, they know, okay, they know perfectly well how little money that they and Jesus have to live on. And here's this rich guy who's willing to help fund Jesus' ministry in partial exchange for eternal life. And Jesus insults him by basically saying, your math's wrong, man. I'm not the one in need here. You are. And you're measuring the cost of eternal life by what you can pay rather than by what I can pay. I can pay more than you can pay. Your standards are commandment keeping and cash. My standard is the cross. When Peter then pipes up and asks, once the young man is gone, if he and the disciples are any better off for having left everything and everyone behind to follow Jesus, Jesus answers in the affirmative. Verses 28 to 30, he says, truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold. Will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is where Jesus transitions from His good deed on the cross as God's standard for the cost of gaining eternal life, against which the disciples are to measure their costs, to eternity as the scale of compensation against which disciples are to measure every possible benefit or earthly compensation. So we're going from the standard of the cross for cost to the scale of eternity as the measuring rod for compensation as disciples. Many who are first will be last. Jesus illuminates the meaning of this statement with a parable. And that's the chapter 20 part of what we read today. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. God is going out to hire people. He's looking to compensate people. Now, of course, there's a cost involved for those people, right? They're going to have to labor. They're not just going to get paid for standing around with their hands in their pockets while the grapes hang on the vine. They're going to have to get the knife in there. They're going to have to labor. They're going to have to prune. They're going to have to do the work. And in earthly terms, what irritates us and what irritated the original disciples about the story is the fact that all the laborers, regardless of whether they start work at dawn or just before quitting time, all get paid the same amount. How is that fair? You know you'd say it. If you're out there at 6 a.m. shivering in the pre-dawn cold, starting in cut, and that's hard work, by the way. Pruning grapevines and harvesting. I mean, that's, you're going to be bleeding. It's hard work to do it all day long. When some dude who was twiddling his thumbs all day comes on shift an hour before the whistle blows and he gets paid the same amount you get paid. That's, we're calling a union meeting here. Something ain't right. By setting it up this way, though, Jesus does something. He exposes another flaw in the disciples' thinking. Another flaw in our calculus, you see. The fact that so often we measure the benefits and compensations of following Him on an earthly scale rather than on an eternal scale. Those first laborers, man, they wiped their the sweat out of their brows, confident that even though they'd only agreed to work for a denarius, they'd surely be paid more than these latecomers. We who followed Jesus, likewise, we who followed Jesus for years and years, we might be tempted to look around at newer believers and, you know, assume proudly that we've got more coming to us in eternity than they do. Nope. That would be a false assumption. I mean, really, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you're in heaven? You going to brag about the fact that you got saved at Vacation Bible School when you were 7? To the saint who's standing beside you who got saved at 70? I don't think so. I don't think so. You going to brag because you got saved and baptized as an 8-year-old to the thief on the cross who lived for 7 more minutes? I don't think so. See, measured on the time clock of this world, it only makes sense for those who work more hours to get more pay. But measured on the timeless clock of eternity, the difference between 12 hours and 2 hours, 70 years and 7 months of following Jesus amounts to exactly jack squat. Nothing. No difference. We're all going to get compensated, and we're going to be compensated well. And the compensator is utterly and absolutely fair and just. And so what are we supposed to do with all this? The theme of this series is discipling the next generation. And so the implication there is that there's an original generation. That would be us. That would be those of us who are disciples of Jesus today. Okay? And that there's then another generation of not yet disciples and other generations beyond them and beyond them. And so the implication of this is that we who are disciples today, we, this first generation group of disciples, need to make sure that our thinking, our measuring of the costs of being a disciple of Jesus is measured against the cross and against the cross alone. not against the cost that other people might incur in other religious belief systems, not against the costs that we see other people in the world not having to pay when we see that non-Christian person at work getting the promotion when we were actually more qualified than they were. We got passed over because we're outspoken about our faith. When we see that other athlete getting favored, we're paying the cost of being a disciple. Listen, whatever cost, and we're being relegated to second string or third string or whatever when we know we're actually as good as they are. But because we're outspoken about our faith, we get criticized more and we get treated differently. That's a cost. But okay, measure it beside the cross. See how it stacks up. Not very much, because the cross is an infinite measurement. It's an infinite measurement of payment. We can't match it. We can't outdo it. We shouldn't try. We shouldn't want to. So evaluate. We got to make sure that we are evaluating the costs of discipleship next to the cross. We got to make sure that we're communicating that and passing it on to those who live under our roofs that we're discipling and we're hoping to be that next generation of disciples, to those that we meet with weekly for coffee and for Bible reading and prayer together, who are younger in the faith. We've got to make sure we're passing it on to them. Hey, listen, man, I know you know, as you become more vocal about your faith, there are going to be some trials that you experience. There's a price tag to that kind of faithfulness. It's going to cost you some things in this world. Make sure, man, make sure, sister, that you're measuring all the costs of being a disciple of Jesus against the cross. And keep on paying. Keep on being willing to make that sacrifice, because you're never going to outdo Jesus. Jesus paid more. And we've also then got to make sure that we're thinking about eternity. We're thinking about the compensation, the reward that we receive or don't receive in this present world in terms of eternity. We're thinking about that on the scale of eternity. And it kind of cost and compensation, they're related here. Man, as a pastor, trust me, I feel like I'm trying to be a pretty faithful guy. I feel like I love the Word of God. I love my church. You know, man, my flesh, ooh, it's Johnny on the spot. I've told you before, every quarter or so when I get that Outreach magazine in our church P.O. box and it's got big bold letters on the front cover, the 100 fastest growing churches in America and their secrets. And my flesh basically interprets that as, why your church is so small and you suck as a pastor? Compensation. I look at compensation in my flesh sometimes on the scale of earth. And what some dude over here at this church is getting that I'm not getting. And listen, I'm not going to ask for testimonies, but I know you do it too in some way in your own life. What is so-and-so getting that I haven't gotten? Why does this person seem to have it so easy and I have it so hard? Maybe even other Christians. Listen. And I've worked just as hard as that person. I've worked longer than that person. And it really gets me when that guy on the cover of that magazine is like 23. Not even shaving yet. Never changed a diaper at 3 a.m. or cleaned up a messy crib. It's faulty thinking. God bless him. May the Lord increase him. If he's using him, use him. The Lord's using me. I know that.
He's using me in a place and in a way that he's not using that person. Not going to matter in eternity. The scale of eternity is just so huge. It's just so mind-blowingly big. That, you know, when you got eternity, it's like, let's say it's this big. And maybe what I'm doing is, or what he's doing is about this big. And what I'm doing is maybe about that big. Compared to eternity, it's just stupid. It's just, both of them are just stupidly small. And besides, neither he nor I is going to be the one receiving worship in eternity anyways. All that belongs to Jesus. So just in terms of discipling the next generation, make sure we're thinking so that we can then make sure we're passing on to the next generation right thinking about the cost of following Jesus and about the compensation of following Jesus. Let's pray. God, I love you. I'm so thankful for this church you've allowed me to lead. You've allowed me to love and to be loved by in this world. Now, I know I've used these illustrations at times. I just pray, Lord, that you'd not let any seed of doubt infect our congregation, doubt as to my heart for them, my love for them, Lord. And Lord, I do pray you bless those churches that are thriving. I pray you bless those leaders that just seem to have such magnetism and charisma. Lord, keep them pure. Keep their minds pure. Keep them from pride, Lord. Keep me, Lord, from self-pity. Keep us, Lord, always as your disciples, as your children, focused on the cross, measuring the costs that come into our lives by the cross and seeing how little we actually pay, how utterly insignificant any cost that comes to us is compared to the cost that you paid, Jesus, for us. And Lord, let our minds just be expanded by the expanse of eternity when it comes to compensation. Oh, Lord, we have so much coming our way. So much. All of us. Regardless of how long we've been Christians, regardless of how old we are, a trillion years from now, none of it's going to matter. And all the glory will still be going to Jesus. Lord, make us mindful of this. Fuel us, fire us, Lord, in this discipling task. This mission that you've called us to, what a glorious mission it is. In your name I pray. Amen.